Our scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. And it reads, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, store it up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem."
Good morning. It's really good to see everybody today. It's always good to see everybody, and the more the merrier, I always say, although we have some kind of guidelines now about social distancing and such, we're grateful that you're here, and especially any of you who are visiting, you are most welcome. We're glad that you've chosen to be with us, and we invite you to come back and be with us any time you have opportunity. They used to have a saying down in Kentucky where I preached for a good while. They said, "We'll treat you so many different ways, you're bound to like one of them." So if you're visiting with us, hang around. We'll treat you in all those ways, and hopefully you'll like it and you'll come back and be with us. We're always open to your questions or comments should you have them. But take your Bibles out and follow along. Never take our word for anything, but always compare what we say with the Scripture. Today we're going to be looking at a requested sermon regarding the collection for the saints. And as Brother Monty read there, we see that passage in 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 through 3. And it's quoted probably almost in every service that we have. That's not always true. There are times we don't quote that scripture, but usually when it comes to the collection, we'll either quote 1 Corinthians 16 or 2 Corinthians 9 verses 6 and 7. And with good reason, they remind us of that obligation we have before God to support the Lord's work. But when we think about the local church treasury, you might be surprised to realize that some of the things we take for granted as we come by, as we assemble here week to week, and we remember the Lord's death, and then we lay by in store and we sing praises, there are a lot of people who question the idea of a church treasury. They would argue that a church treasury is not even authorized. I'm reminded of a story I heard many years ago. There was a preacher who was visiting a congregation. They didn't believe in taking up a collection every Sunday. And the preacher was talking to one of the members about that, and he said, "Well," he said, "we do it like they did in the Bible. We just take up a collection when we have a need." And the preacher said, "Well, can you give me an example of that?" He said, "Well, there was a storm about a month ago. It broke out one of the windows in the church building. We took up a collection to repair the window." And the preacher said, "Well, we operate on exactly the same principle. It's just that we see a constant need to preach the gospel and to edify the saints and to relieve the needs of the saints." And so, in other words, your argument is not valid. Just because you take up a collection only when there's a need, there's always a need. But anyway, as we think about the church treasury, there are several questions that come to mind, especially in view of what I call extremes. I've said many times that our brethren have a tendency to run to extremes, and so we want to think about that in terms of the treasury. We ask these questions: can a local church have a treasury? I would argue in the affirmative. Yes, they can. If a church can have a treasury, why should a church have a treasury? And then the third question: can the church treasury be mishandled or misused in some fashion? And I think we wanted to give very, very careful consideration to questions like this, because when you think about the extremes, and when I talk about the extremes, number one, I would call, and this is just from our perspective, I would call liberals would conceive of a church treasury for virtually any purpose. The word liberal, basically they feel unrestrained by Scripture, unbound by Scripture. And so they would conceive of a church treasury for just about any purpose you could imagine. And then on the other extreme, like the fellow I mentioned before, there are those who would deny that a church should even have a treasury. In fact, I remember some 25 years ago or so, there was a guy running around. I think his name was Holt. I can't remember his first name, but he was saying there was no such thing as a local church, and there was no such thing as an eldership, and there's no such thing as a treasury. And I began to wonder, have you ever read your Bible? I mean, seriously, when you start making extreme arguments like that, it's hard to take you seriously. So today, what do the Scriptures teach about the treasury in a local church? Open your Bibles up and follow along. I like to kind of begin with the principle behind a church treasury. I think it's important for us to realize that. And so to understand the treasury, I think it's very important to understand the church itself. And when you think about that word church, you've heard many preachers say, and I think rightly so, the word church is translated from the Greek word ekklesia. Now, the Greek word ekklesia is a collective noun. You didn't know you were going to get a grammar lesson this morning, did you? It's a collective noun. And what a collective noun does is it collects things and considers them as a single entity. And examples of collective nouns that we relate to on a regular basis, there's the idea of a flock. And a flock is a collection of sheep. And the word flock is a collective noun that considers that entire group of sheep as one entity. So you have a flock of sheep out in the field. And another similar word, the word herd, which is usually used with reference to cattle. And it collects together a number of cattle and considers them as a single entity. So there's a herd of cattle over there in that field. And so the idea, it collects all those cattle and consider them as a single entity. The word church is like that. It collects people. It collects specifically, in this context, the people of God. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And what he's saying there, he's not saying I'm going to go out and erect a building. He's saying I'm going to build my people. I'm going to bring my people into existence upon this earth. So the word church has reference to the people of God. And then, getting down a little narrower, when we talk about a local church, we're talking about an organized group of those people. In Scripture, the word church is used in a couple of primary senses. There is what we call the universal church, which is the family of God all around the world, and in fact, even extending beyond into the Hadean realm. All of the saved from the beginning of the church, they're all collected in that term church in the universal sense. But then there is this idea of a local church, which is an organized body of those Christians. Turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll use the first verse. This is a perfect, succinct definition. I don't think that was Paul's intent when he wrote this, but this verse brings out a very perfect and succinct definition of a local church. He's simply addressing the people that he's writing to in this verse, but it also happens to give us the picture of a local church. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Notice that we have a location here, the city of Philippi. That's where we get the term local church. So somebody located in a certain place. And then he says that there are saints in Philippi. Saints are simply Christians, the people of God. The word saint literally means a sanctified one or a holy one. We've been made holy by the blood of Jesus. We're not holy on our own merits, but we've been made holy by the blood of Jesus, and that makes us saints. And then you have a collection of saints in a particular location, a local church. But we're not done. He says, those saints at Philippi, they have bishops and they have deacons. The word bishop simply means an overseer. In fact, I wish the translators would have been more literal. The literal rendering is simply overseer. And whenever you have an organized group, somebody has to be in the driver's seat. That's always true, whether it's a business, whether it's a family, whether it's a church, whatever it may be. When you have an organized group that are trying to work together, somebody has to be in a driver's seat. Those organizational structures can take many forms, but in a local church, it takes the form of having bishops or overseers or elders put in place who kind of guide and direct the activities. Now, you think about that verse. You have saints in a location, you have bishops, and you have deacons. Now, that little arrangement of Christians is identified as a church. In Philippians chapter 4, moving over a couple of pages in your Bible, in Philippians 4 and verse 15. In this verse, Paul is thanking the church at Philippi for supporting him in the gospel. And he says there in verse 15, "Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only," the "you only" being the Philippian church. And so that arrangement of saints and bishops and deacons is identified in Scripture as a church. It's a collection of Christians who've organized and they're working together. And there's one other thing that's implied in this verse. We talk about necessary implication. It says that the church shared with Paul in giving and receiving. And what that means is they were supporting him. Now, the implication is this. If they're going to share with Paul, they have to have something to share, don't they? Right? And so this verse necessarily implies the existence of a church treasury. And it also shows one of the uses of the church treasury, and that is to support the preaching of the gospel. So there are many, many passages like that that show and illustrate the use of a church treasury. We'll look at some more of those a little bit later. But the bottom line, when you start reasoning through that and understanding the principle, you begin to realize that the purpose of a church treasury is to function or to fund church work. Doesn't that make sense? It's pretty logical, isn't it? It just makes logical sense. We have a treasury so that we can work together. One of the ways that a church works together is by spending its money and spending its resources. For example, as the church at Philippi shared with Paul. And so there has to be some resources to do that with. And that's the ideal. That's the principle behind a church treasury. It is made. It is put together. It is formed to fund church work. Now, you've heard me use this illustration before, but I think it fits right here. The church treasury was not put together to fight fires. Nothing wrong with fighting fires, but we don't lay by in store on the first day of the week. We don't collect funds on the first day of the week so that we can fight fires. And the church treasury is not collected for the purpose of building highways, you see. Nothing wrong with building highways. It's a good thing. In fact, it'd be a good thing if we repair some of the highways around here. But that's not the work of the church, you see. The purpose of the treasury, the church treasury, is to fund church work. That's a pretty logical, straightforward analysis of these scriptures that we've looked at here in Philippians 1 and in Philippians 4. Now, the next thing I want to talk about is take this just to the next level and talk about authorization for a church treasury. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that one of the things that we try to do here at Fishers is that we want to make sure that we're always acting with authorization. We don't want to do anything that we can't find in the Bible. We don't want to do anything that we can't read about in the Bible. So we want to always make sure that we're acting with Bible authorization. Wouldn't it be nice if all churches did that? It would be great if churches would say, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? Does the Bible, and by the way, authorization, does the Bible allow us to do this? Does the Bible give us permission? That's what the word authorization just means. Did Jesus give us permission to do this? And in this case, we're asking about the idea of a church treasury. A treasury is just a supply of financial resources. I suppose I should have led with that. But just think about that for a supply of financial resources. And a treasury is necessary for any kind of group endeavor. Just the other day, I had to fill out every quarter, you know, you fill out, send in your taxes. And so you make out a check to the United States Treasury. Did you know our government had a treasury? It's got a mighty big treasury. But there's a treasury there, you see. And that is used to fund government work. And there are businesses that have treasuries. And it's used to fund the operation of the business. And then you have a treasury. Did you know that? That treasury might be very simple and rudimentary. It might be a sock under the mattress. A lot of people in years gone by, they used to do, they put their money in a sock and shove it under the mattress, and that was their treasury. They didn't have a checkbook and they didn't use a bank. In fact, I remember many years ago hearing some of the brethren down in Kentucky talking about one of the brethren who was the treasurer, and this was years ago, but he carried it in his hip pocket. He didn't put it in the bank. He carried it in his hip pocket, and he'd take that to town. He'd pay the church light bill and all that. I don't think that's a very good way to do business, because all it takes is one little accusation, and how is he going to prove anything? But I'm just saying, he has a supply of financial resources. Government has a treasury. Businesses have a treasury. You have a treasury. Usually it's in the form of a bank account nowadays. You have a bank account, and from that you pay your bills. And the same thing is true for a local church. Now, why do we need the money? Why do we need this? Money is just a medium of exchange. Used to be, people would trade things. I'll give you so many chickens for so many potatoes. And people would trade that way and barter that way. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. But then it kind of evolved over time. And this idea of money, financial resources that are used and exchanged. You exchange those financial resources for goods and for services. And so let's look at some scriptures that show early church doing this very thing. We've already shown you one in Philippians 4 and verse 15, but there are many of them. Let's go to the book of Acts chapter 4. And this here we have some of the very earliest days of the church being established in Acts 2. Acts 4 is not very long after that, just a few days or perhaps weeks after that. And we see something going on here that was very important. By the way, the circumstances here in Acts 2 and Acts 4 was that people had come to Jerusalem for the Pentecost. And because the gospel was preached and people obeyed the gospel, they ended up extending their stay. They obeyed the gospel and they wanted to learn more about this new faith. And so they extended their stay. They didn't plan on staying that long, and so they run out of money. And so some of the brethren here are in financial need. And so we come to Acts 4 and verse 34 and 35, and it says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked," among the brethren. The context here is the brethren. "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked." Why is that? Why did they not lack anything? "For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Last week, you remember, I made mention of the fact that if you own land, that's money in the bank. And you see an example of it right here. These brethren own lands. He says, lands and houses. And there was a need in the congregation. And so what are we going to do? Well, I've got a piece of property over here, I'm going to sell it. Or I've got a house over here, I'm going to sell it. And then I'll take the money I get from the house, and I'll take the money I get from that 10 acres of ground, and I'll bring it in, and I'll put it into the treasury, you see. That was what was going on here. And I think it's amazing, and it's a wonderful example of generosity. Because the context implies here, they were putting the whole amount in. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira just a few verses later? They kept back part of the price. But these other brethren were putting the whole price in. I'm going to sell that 10 acres, I'm putting every dime of it into the treasury. What generosity that is. That is amazingly generous. But notice something else here. It says they took the proceeds and laid them at the apostles' feet. This is the idea of a common receptacle, so to speak. At the apostles' feet is an expression meaning it's at their disposal. It goes on to say they, the apostles, that's where the money was laid, at their feet, at their disposal, they distributed to each as any man had need. So they were administrating this treasury. They were watching over the treasury. They were handling the treasury, if you please. We would call them treasurers today. That's the word we call today. But in the early church, the apostles operated in that capacity until you get to about Acts 6, where they appointed 7 men to take care of that. But up till this point, the apostles are doing it. But that idea of laying it at their feet, a common receptacle. So you have clearly the idea here of a church treasury. The church at Jerusalem had a treasury. Move on out here to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we have the story of the Gospels being spread to Antioch in Pisidia. Antioch. I've lost my place here. Acts chapter 11. There, my pages are sticking together. Now that looks better. Acts chapter 11, in verses 19 and following. We're not going to read all of those, but we have the church being formed at Antioch. And start down here about verse 25, just to pick up a little context. It says, Barnabas needed a little help in that newfound church. It says, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I bring those verses in just to show you here that the context is the activities at this newly planted church in Antioch. Verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Just as an aside, Josephus, the historian, mentions this famine, and it helps us to date this portion of the book around 46 A.D. That's when this famine took place, during the days of Claudius Caesar. And it says in verse 29, then the disciples, what disciples? The disciples at Antioch, the local church at Antioch. The disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the church at Antioch forms a treasury for the purpose of relieving the saints in Judea. And they send that money, and the saints in Judea are relieved. But we see authorization here. Once again, we see an example. We see an example in Jerusalem, Acts 4. We see an example here at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And here's another example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe it is. I'm flipping over here a few more pages in your Bible. 2 Corinthians, I said 8, is chapter 11 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, Paul was talking about how he was supported while he worked at Corinth. And he says in verse 8, I robbed other churches. What? You robbed church? Did you go in there with a gun? Did you go in there with a sword? Did you go in there with a bow and arrow? What do you mean you robbed other churches? Well, he explains what he means here. The word robbed is being used figuratively here. Like we would say, I robbed Peter to pay Paul. That's the idea. And so I robbed other churches. What do you mean, Paul? Taking wages from them to minister to you. Now think about that. That's kind of like that Philippians 4 passage we read at the beginning of the sermon. The only way that these churches could pay wages is if these churches had money to pay wages with. And so necessarily implied in that is that these other churches in Macedonia had treasuries. They all had treasuries. And so we begin to put this picture together and we see that there are a number of passages and a number of examples in the Bible where church treasuries are shown to exist and therefore they are authorized. We have the church at Philippi, we discussed. We have the church at Jerusalem in Acts 4, the church at Antioch in Acts 11, and the churches of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And so I think we've established adequate authorization for a church treasury. Can a church have a treasury? Yes, it most certainly can. And other passages could be added to the mix, by the way. Next question is, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with that? We collect that money on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16. And what are we going to do with it? What are some scriptural uses of a church treasury? As we think about that, I want you to think about the principle. That's the reason I put that first point up there. We have to understand the local church. These Christians have banded together to do a certain work. That work is not building highways. That work is not fighting fires. It is the work that God has assigned to the local church. Now, there's a principle that follows right on the heels of that. If a local church, this is an axiom, by the way, if a local church is authorized to do something, then it can pay for it. Doesn't that make logical sense? If a local church is authorized to do something, then it can provide whatever will expedite that something. That's a self-evident truth. If God wants us to preach the gospel and that requires some financial resources, then we can use those financial resources to preach the gospel, you see. Now let's take that a step further and look at some specific scriptures here. The first thing I would suggest to you when you think about the use of a church treasury, or another way to put that is the work of the local church, that's just another way to state the same thing, is to go back to that passage in Philippians 4 we looked at earlier. Philippians 4. And we learn from this passage, we noted this earlier, I'm going to bring that point back into play here, that the church has an obligation to support the preaching of the gospel. Philippians 4:15, and I'm going to bring in verse 16 as well. He says, "Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." They gave and Paul received. That's the idea of the giving and the receiving. They gave and Paul received. But then verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Key in on that word, necessities. When you talk about supporting the preaching of the gospel, there are certain things that are required. You're going to have a teacher. You're going to have students. You're going to have a place where the teacher and student come together. And you're going to have material that needs to be taught. So all of these things, you see, begin to kick in when you talk about the use of the church treasury. There's another passage, I think, that illustrates this a little bit more vividly, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul argues extensively for the support of those who preach the gospel. And I like to use this passage because it shows a number of ways in which this can be done. In 1 Corinthians 9, we'll start the reading in verse 3, and we'll conclude with verse 14. Paul says, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God's concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partaker of this right over you, are not we even more? Nevertheless, we've not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so," here's his bottom line, "even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. That's where he was headed in all of that argumentation, starting with verse 3. He was headed up to that conclusion in verse 14, that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I want you to break the text down a little bit. Notice this, verse 3. Do we have no right to eat and drink? You understand what he's saying there? Everybody has a right to eat and drink, but what he's saying here in the context is at church expense. And so one of the ways that a preacher could be supported is with food. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Sometimes the old-time preachers used to be supported that way. They give them a sack of potatoes. Go hold a meeting, get a sack of potatoes some chickens to eat or whatever. That's the way they used to do it in years gone by. But the idea of providing food. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? And so the idea, I can have enough support for my family is the idea. It's not just me, but I have a family. And so the size of a preacher's family, when you bring a preacher and you're going to support him, you think about, is he a single man? Is he married? Does he have children? How many children does he have? All that's going to factor into the support, you see. That's what he's driving at here in these verses. In verse 6, he says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? He can be supported to the extent that he doesn't have to work a secular job, you see. So you begin to get a lot of material from these verses, a lot of principles here. Verse 7, who goes to war at his own expense? When we send soldiers to war, we provide them with tanks, uniforms, guns, food, clothing, shelter. We provide all of those things, you see. Who goes to war at his own expense? When you preach the gospel, there are expenses. There has to be a place to do it. There has to be material to do it with, you see. Dropping down to verse 11, just to kind of get the principle here. If we've sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Material things. Doesn't have to be cash. It can be material things. When I first moved to Kentucky, one of the ways in which they supported me was they had a house. That's a thing. That's a material thing. And I was allowed to live in that house. That was not my house. It was owned by the church. But that's just a way to support the preaching of the gospel. And all the principles there can be expanded. You've got to have a place to preach. And it's not just, by the way, it's not just those who preach full time. We got Bible class teachers. They need a place, don't they? So we build all these classrooms. Because all of the various Bible class teachers, they've got to have a place to teach, don't they? So we provide them with a place. We provide them with a classroom. We provide them with books. We provide them with literature. We provide them with things. This is a church supporting the teach. That's one of the things the church treasury can be used for. You see? Because that's the work of a local church. Number two. The church may provide necessities for worship. That's what we're doing this morning. We're worshiping God. Take your Bibles. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think Brother Gunner read this at the table this morning, so it kind of fits in nicely with my lesson. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to bring in verse 18 just for a little context to show you once again that we are dealing with the work of a local church. He says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. So this was a church meeting in this context, and that's what he's addressing. Now, dropping down here to about verse 23, and here I think was the same text that Gunnar read at the table this morning, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And you stop and think about that. If a church is going to gather together to take the Lord's supper, there's some things you got to have. You're going to have bread, right? So it would be proper to take the church treasury and buy a supply of bread for the Lord's Supper. You're going to have the fruit of the vine. And so it would be proper to take the Lord's Supper or the Lord's treasury and purchase a supply of the fruit of the vine. You're going to have a table to put those things on. We used to put them on this table. Now they're on a table out there in the foyer. But the idea is still the same. You're going to have a place to put them, you see. You're going to have a place to do this, a place to come together as a church, a place for the church to meet together to take the Lord's Supper. And then we might add to that another passage such as Colossians 3:16. Where he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now think about that. If we're going to do that, we have to have a place to meet together to do it. And then we have to have, hopefully, a supply of songs. Years ago, and we still have them in the pews, they did it by song books. Churches would purchase, that's a legitimate treasury expense, because we're going to sing songs. And it'd be nice if we were all on the same page, you see, singing the same song. Imagine what it would be like if I sing How Great Thou Art, and at the same time I'm singing that, you're singing something else. And somebody else is singing something else. So we're all on the same page. We have a supply of songs with the same words and the same music and the same song leader. And all of that's going to require some money. You got to buy song books, or in the case here, you got to buy some kind of projection system. That's what we do now. That's the modern way to do it. But a projection system so that you can put the songs up on the screen. But the same result is the same. You're ending up doing the work of the local church. So supplies for worship, that's a legitimate usage of the church treasury. And then there is the needs of the poor saints. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 3. And he says, now concerning the collection for the saints. Notice that, by the way. It's not the collection for everybody. It's not the collection for every Tom, Dick, and Harry that knocks on the door. It's a collection for the saints. And you will find that consistently throughout the Scripture. Every time the treasury is mentioned with respect to benevolence, it was always directed to the saints. You will not find any exceptions to that in the Bible in terms of the church treasury. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, what we have here is an example of how this treasury is going to be collected. A lot of folks use the idea of a bake sale or a raffle or something like that. The Bible says no. We're going to have free will offerings from the members on the first day of the week. Now, if the church at Corinth could do that and the churches of Galatia could do that, I submit to you that the church at Fishers can do the same thing. We follow this example, and when we do that, we know we're on safe ground. When we do something else, we're out there in left field. We don't have any idea whether we're doing the right thing or not. But when we follow these examples, we know that we're on safe ground. But providing for the needs of the poor saints. He says that they were going to take this gift to Jerusalem. The saints in Jerusalem were the ones who were in need. But I want you to think about, for a moment, the idea of providing for the needs of the saints. Needs, that word is critical. Needs are few. Sometimes people get the idea, in fact, we've had people call. I want you to buy Christmas presents for my family. No, I'm sorry, that's not the work of the church. No, it's not going to happen. It's not, if you call this congregation, you ask for Christmas presents, it's not going to happen, folks. That's not the way things are done. Needs are few. Needs involve things like food and clothing and shelter and, be careful here, essential medical care. It's not to provide you with full-blown insurance program, but essential medical care. So when it comes to relieving the needs of the saints, that's different than relieving the wants of the saints. There's a big difference. And sometimes people need to learn the difference between needs and wants. But those are basically the uses of a church treasury. Those all fall under the purview of the work of a local church. Providing for the preaching of the gospel, providing what's necessary for worship, providing what's necessary for the poor among the saints. Now, let's take this to the next point, and that is this. Can the treasury be abused? I believe that it can. Just as surely as other treasuries can be abused, not used properly, so can the church treasury be abused. And as we look at this text in 1 Corinthians, the first thing I would suggest to you when we think about the abuses of the treasury, we need to make sure that we raise our funds and spend our funds by divine orders. Notice that in verse 1. As I've given orders. We need to be looking for orders. Another term for that is authorization. We need to have authorization. We need to make sure we're on biblically solid ground. So a church should raise and spend its funds by divine orders. There is a divine pattern. That's why you'll never see this congregation having a bake sale to raise money. You'll never see this congregation having a car wash. Even when we get this other parking lot finished and there's lots of space out there to have a car, we're not going to have a car wash to raise money, because you don't read about that in the Bible. That's outside the purview of Scripture. So a church should raise and spend its fund by divine orders. If they raise their funds in some other way, that's an abuse, you see. Secondly, it's very important, and this gets to the idea of church autonomy, that a church controls its funds. In verse 3, he says, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. They controlled it right to the intended target. We want to help the saints in Jerusalem, and there's not going to be any middleman. It's going to go from us at Corinth. It's going to go straight to the need at Jerusalem. Not going to be any middleman or anybody else getting in the way of that. We're going directly here. So a church should control its funds to the intended expenditure. That brings up this idea, and this is a sermon in itself, but I think it's important for me to bring this up. That excludes the idea of what some of our brethren do. It's called a sponsoring church. You see, what you have with a sponsoring church is you've created a treasury. Listen to me carefully. You've created a treasury that represents a multiplicity of churches. And that money is laid by in store and pooled under the auspices of one congregation. And then they go and do some big project. Sounds good, except for one thing. It's lacking scripture. There's no scripture for that. Each church is an independent and autonomous body. Each church raises its own funds. Each church controls its own funds into the extended expenditure. And so when you have a multi-church combine where a multitude of churches are acting as a single entity, you've created, listen, by definition, you've created a denomination. Did you know that? What is a denomination, preacher? It is an organized group of congregations. Look it up. It is an organized group of congregations. What's wrong with that, preacher? There is no such thing in the Bible. There is no such thing in the Bible as an organized group of congregations. And yet that's exactly what a sponsoring church is. They've organized for a big project, and they're pooling their resources of a number of churches in one place and acting as a single entity. There's no scripture for that. Next thing. The local church treasury should not be burdened by individual obligations. We have our obligations. That goes back to my illustration earlier. I talked about building highways and fighting fires. The fire department has its obligation. Its obligation is to fight fires, and they don't use their money to build highways. It's not that they have anything against highways. It's just that that's not what their money's for. The flip side is also true. The highway department has its resources. It uses its resources to build highways, not to fight fires. It's not that they have anything against fighting fires. It's just that that's not what their funds are for. And the same thing is true of a local church. It's not that we're against fighting fires or building highways, but that's not what our resources are for. Now, for this, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, and Paul says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. In other words, take care of your own family. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. That passage makes a very clear delineation between my obligation as an individual and the obligation of the congregation. There's no way around that. That's exactly the point of that passage. And so that would be an abuse to take the church treasury and spend it for my personal obligations. Because I'm supposed to take care of my family. That doesn't go off on somebody else. That goes off on me, you see. And so I think that's very, very important for us to realize. Hopefully, as we bring this down to a close here, we see that the church treasury is basically a necessary and practical means for a group of Christians to function together. If we're going to do things together, it's going to require resources. We have to have a place to meet. We have to have supplies for worship. All of that's involved in the church. It's just basically funding the church work. But we need to keep it limited to that so that we don't abuse the treasury. That money's... I don't like the terminology, but I understand the sentiment behind it. People would talk about, that's the Lord's money. I understand the sentiment behind it. I'm sympathetic to it. But when you think about it, it's all the Lord's money. It's all the Lord's money. The money in my pocket as well as the money in the church treasury, it's all the Lord's money. But it needs to be used in the way the Lord has directed in His Word. That's what we're saying here. All right, take out your songbooks and turn to the song of invitation. I realize that this lesson has not been conducive to this idea of an invitation. So let's give me a few minutes to talk about the invitation before we close out here. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we are interested in you. We're interested in your soul. We're interested in you going to heaven. We're trying to go ourselves. And we realize that we stumble and fall along the way, but we pick ourselves up and we dust ourselves off and we keep marching on to heaven. But if you're out there and you've not started that journey, today's the day to start. Today's the day you can make a decision to accept Christ, to become a child of His, to have your sins washed away and start your walk to heaven. You begin that by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. I am not standing up here asking you to put your faith in me because I'll let you down. I'm just a human being. I'm asking you to put your faith in the one who will never let you down, Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him 100%. In doing that, you're going to have to do what He asks you to do. If you believe in Him, you're going to do what He says. And He wants you to repent of your sins. You can't continue to live in sin and go to heaven. You're going to have to confess that faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you're going to have to demonstrate that faith initially by being baptized. That's the first overt act that's going to bring you into Christ and into the remission of sins and start you on your journey to heaven. Jesus said in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, "Go preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe shall be condemned." So if you're here this morning and you want to make that change, you want to make that commitment, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?